We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, and we're going to begin a short several-week series of sermons dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Olives on the night in which he was betrayed. I mentioned to you last week, I think it was last Sunday evening or the week before, but certainly in the last few Sunday evening services, I mentioned to you that we were going to spend a little time in the Mount of Olives looking at this narrative. And I was doing so in the context of the two main statements that explain to us the significance of what is taking place. We saw that the narrative of Christ in Gethsemane is, as it were, bracketed with verse number 37, which we looked at on two occasions. He was reckoned among them, among the transgressors. These are the words of Christ: "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished." The scripture must be accomplished. And he is referring, of course, particularly to Isaiah 53 at verse 12. This statement, he was reckoned or numbered, imputed among the transgressors. And then Christ confirms this: "The things concerning me have an end." There's a purpose in all things that are written concerning me. And then last Sunday evening, we were in verse 53, when the mob came to arrest Christ. And again, there is this further explanation as to what actually this is all about. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And we were thinking about the hour given to them and the power of darkness. And we made some comments about the significance of the darkness as being a symbol of ignorance, wickedness, and also a symbol of the wrath of God. And that this was a temporary authority given because not only was it their hour, but his hour also was come. There was an opportunity given to them to do their dirty work, and there is an opportunity now given to him to do his saving work. And in between these two statements by Christ, we have this narrative of the Mount of Olives. And we're going to be looking at these verses over the next several weeks. From verse 39 to 46, these are the verses that cover the events that we're wanting to think about. "And he came out and went, as he was wont, as was his custom," we're told, "to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, these are the verses that we want to think about. It's Luke's version particularly that we're interested in. And even a casual reading and a comparison between what Luke has to say and the other Gospels have to say, we see that there are certain significant ingredients in Luke's account, which indeed stand out quite markedly. And we're wanting to think about these things. But we do want to take into account also, we're going to cull, if necessary, from other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John's Gospel also, because they too have their peculiar little ingredients that they mention. in terms of what actually took place. So in order to understand all the events that took place in the Mount of Olives that evening, we have to take a conjunct view, as we say. And we have to read all the Gospels to get the full picture, as often we have to do in other Gospel narratives, other events of the Gospel. We need to look at the other Gospels to fill in the fullness of what is being recorded. So we're not going to be over embarrassed to wander, if, as it were, into Matthew, Mark, and John also to fill out this picture. But we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke in that regard. So we're going to think of this. Now, again, Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospels, he has an expression that he uses on a number of occasions, and I've mentioned it to you before, and I've come across it on more than one occasion in the good bishop's writings. We have no line to plumb its depths. And when he's commenting on this particular passage, he uses that expression. And it seems to be one that he loves to use, and it's most graphic when you think of it. There's no way that we can understand fully. So I'm not going to set out tonight to preach a series of sermons, and at the end of the series you're going to know everything about what took place on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know all that took place, and there's no possibility of any of us entering into the depths and knowing exactly what Gethsemane meant for the Lord. We don't know what it means, but we are observers, so to speak. And these things are written for our learning, for our salvation, and therefore it's important for us to go as far. As John Calvin would say, we go where the Scripture leads us to go, and at that point we leave it, even if we have unanswered questions and dissatisfied yearnings, and even if we come across paradoxes and seemingly contradictions, we leave what the Scripture says and no further. And that's all that we're going to try to do. And that is really all that God wants us to do. And so we're going to try to come to the Mount of Olives and, as Christians, try to understand something at least of the suffering of the Lord, and to keep in mind always that this is for us, that he did this. He is numbered with the transgressors. And if he were not numbered with the transgressors, there would be no Gethsemane, there would be no Calvary, there would be no salvation for any of us. The power of darkness would never have laid its dirty fingers upon him, not even for one nanosecond, so to speak. So all of this, we are involved here, and we'll comment on that towards the end of the sermon. So how then are we going to handle this material? Well, the first thing that we must notice, and it's very striking, is the way that Luke actually describes the place. He doesn't describe the place, but he does pinpoint the place. We're told here in verse 39 that he came out, that is, he came out of the upper room, he came out of the city of Jerusalem, and he moved eastward to the east of Jerusalem, even to this day, beside that great eastern wall on the Temple Mountain. There's the Kidron Valley, and you go down the valley, you cross the valley, and then you go up the slope to the Mount of Olives. It's not really a very big mountain, it's just a slope up, but nonetheless it's called the Mount of Olives, or the Hill of the Olives. And it was a place where there was a garden, as John's Gospel tells us. There was a garden, and the place was called Gethsemane, which in the Hebrew language means the place of the oil press. And so there is obviously an olive grove there. There was a place for pressing the olives and taking out the good oil from the olives. And it was to that place that our Lord Jesus Christ went that night with his disciples. But the way that Luke describes it is rather interesting. He doesn't mention Gethsemane. He simply says that he went out to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And then it is Luke who tells us when he came to the place. So there was obviously a place, a certain place on the Mount of Olives where our Lord Jesus Christ came. And he was determined to come to that particular place. And it was a place that he knew well. It was a place of his frequent acquaintance. And this is why we're reading at the end of the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. In the daytime, in these last seven or so days of his earthly ministry, during the day, our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in the temple. And at night, we're told, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. And in Luke's, in John's account of this same coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, John has it in his own way. Let's read in John's Gospel so that you get John's words and not mine. It's rather an instructive and a very full statement in many ways. It explains a lot of the background that we're wanting to think about as we come to the experience of Christ. When Jesus had spoken, this is in John chapter 18 at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the high priestly prayer that's recorded in John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. And so there is no question that when our Lord Jesus Christ went into the Mount of Olives and to the garden, to the place, this was a favorite place. This was a place with which he had often communed with his disciples. And we're told that Judas knew the place. But as the commentators point out, and I think they're probably correct, we are not told specifically, but they are probably right to emphasize that this for Christ was a special kind of a place. It was a place of sacred memories. It was a place where prayer previously by him and the disciples also had been wont to be made. It was a place where he often went with his disciples. And it may well be the case that every time he was in Jerusalem, and if he wasn't moving on to Bethany, where he sometimes would dwell with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, it may be that he would in fact often have spent the night in the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And who knows whether he would go there sometimes on his own, because we do know that sometimes he went into mountains on his own to pray. And so this was a place of sacred memories and a special place as far as Christ was concerned. But what is interesting and highly significant surely in the fact that he went to the Mount of Olives on this particular occasion, this is the last night of Christ's earthly life, so to speak, we might say, the days of his flesh, as it were. And what is significant is that knowing all things that were going to come upon him that night, he did not change his plans. He didn't change his movement. He simply carried on as normal, so to speak, doing what he had always been accustomed to do. Surely that's the lesson, or one of the lessons, that we learn from this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't have to change. He didn't go to the Mount of Olives in order to evade his enemies. He went to the Mount of Olives as was normal for him. He went there to pray. He went there to watch, and he went there to wait for his enemies to come to him, because he knew that Judas knew the place, and he knew that this night he was going to give himself over into the hands of wicked men. And surely the supreme challenge for us, even at that level, is that surely, even in times of danger for us, there is no need, if we are consistently in the ways of the Lord, there is no need for us to change our manner of life or our behavior. You may recall that a good number of years ago now, we preached through the book of Daniel. And you remember how when we came to chapter 6, we saw that famous chapter, Daniel in the Lion's Den. When you think of Daniel, you think of Daniel in the Lion's Den. And that's the great thing that comes to our mind. And it's a great chapter in the book of Daniel. And you remember the background to Daniel in the Lion's Den. King Darius had made a decree that no prayer was to be offered to any other being, any other god of any kind, except to him or through him, and for a period of 30 days, anyone who prayed to any other being was subject to the death penalty. Darius recognized the foolishness of his decree, but the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed, so to speak. So he was bound by the foolishness of his own oath. And he was a man who obviously wanted Daniel to survive the den of lions. But you remember what Daniel did when he heard of the decree. Daniel did as he was always going to do. Daniel, we're told in Daniel chapter 6, he didn't change anything. He prayed 3 times a day. And he prayed publicly. He opened his window towards Jerusalem. And 3 times a day, anybody who wanted to see him could see him. He wasn't going to change because of the threat of the king. God had commanded his people to call upon him. Daniel was doing what God commanded to do and what God was delighted in him to do. And Daniel wasn't afraid to die because he knew that to die would be for him glory, instant glory. And so Daniel just did as he was always wont to do. The scripture puts it so well. And that's exactly what we find in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that there are evil powers gathering around him. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows who's involved in it. But that's not going to change him. He's not afraid to continue the life of faithfulness and faith and prayerfulness. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is going into the Mount of Olives in order to be in the place where Judas is sure to come with the soldiers and the officers and the mobs and their weapons to take the Lord Jesus Christ by force and to do to him all the things that are written concerning him. That's the basic outline and the background to this whole narrative. The Mount of Olives is not just an incidental part of the narrative. It is, as it were, the crucible. It is the place where it all must begin to take place. But there are further comments we make about the place. And the further comments are that this is no longer simply, as it were, a trial run. This is the real thing. The hour has come. John's gospel emphasizes over and over again, the hour was not yet come. And then in the upper room when Jesus was with his disciples in John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that he was come from the Father, that he was going back to the Father, and that the hour was come. We've already commented on the hour was come. In the upper room, the prayer, Father, the hour is come. And our Lord Jesus Christ had previously sent his disciples out. He had sent them out. He mentions this when he says, when I sent you out at the beginning, did you lack anything? When I sent you without purse and script and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we didn't lack anything. And then he said to them, but now he is referring in verse 35, he is referring to that mission where he sent out, you remember, the disciples, almost, as one of the commentators says, on a kind of a trial run, so to speak. They were to go before him, and then he would follow after them. But the real thing wasn't yet coming. He would come after them, but it was a kind of a trial run. But now, he says, things are changed now. This is no longer simply a kind of experiment. This is the real thing that's coming now. And you've got to be involved in the real thing. This isn't just, as it were, a kind of a foretaste. This, for you, he is saying to his disciples, as it is for me, is the real moment of truth. When we are all going to be sifted. And we're all going to be revealed. For where we really do stand in this great issue of for Christ or against him. That's what he means. But now, he says, from now on, he says, you have to take a purse, take a script, and even to take a sword, if that is necessary, to preserve your life. We do believe, not in offensive war or aggressive war, but as Christians, we do believe in a defensive and just war. So we're not pacifists in that sense. The scripture has nothing whatsoever to say in condemnation of military service, for example. as we were seeing a week or two ago in the Roman centurion, who so amazed Jesus with the faith that he found in the heart of that Roman soldier. So what we have here is a picture of the real thing now beginning. And everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced, everything that he has done in terms of his miraculous ministry, everything that he has said in his mighty preaching, it is all going to culminate and be tested in this place in the Mount of Olives. It is the place where he is going to be tried as he has never been tempted before. It is the place where the disciples are going to be sifted and tempted as they have never, ever, ever been tempted before. It is the place where the issue and the battle is either going to be lost or won. This is going to be the arena. This is the place and the time, because there is going to be a battle that shortly is going to take place, and we'll see that in a moment. It is the place and the time where two plans are converging, and two strands of God's purpose in the world are coming together in a mighty clash, and a conflict is about to take place, such as the world has never known before, and such as the world is never, ever, ever going to know again. So this is the place where there are two plans coming into operation. There is a plan of destruction, and there is a plan of salvation, and in the Mount of Olives they meet and they have a mighty conflict. And one or the other is going to emerge victorious, and the other by necessity is going to go down in the most awful final defeat. Christ either will be a savior at this place and in this time, or he will not. It is as simple and as serious as that. So this is the place that we are thinking about, where this great clash of worlds, worlds in collision, talk about worlds in collision. The Gethsemane is the place where Christ and Satan and God and the devil come to do battle once and for all, to settle the matter of sin and salvation. And that's the implication of going to this place. That's what undergirds and underlines this whole important narrative and the whole experience. And this is why there is such an agony in the experience of Christ, such a desperate prayer, why it is that an angel must come, as we shall see on another occasion, in order to strengthen him for the battle and the endurance of the cross. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. But what I want to do now, if I may, is to consider with you these two plans that I've mentioned that come together in a mighty battle in the Mount of Olives that night in which he was betrayed. There is the plan of destruction. There's a great movement. The hour of darkness is doing its worst in order to destroy and defeat him once and for all. But there is also a plan of salvation that is now coming into operation also in the Mount of Olives. And all this is background. All that I'm saying tonight is kind of introductory to what we're going to be speaking about in the next number of weeks. So let's think for a moment of this plan of destruction that comes into the Mount of Olives in order to do battle with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that there are two plans? I say it because the whole of this chapter 22 up to this point clearly reveals that there are two strands of activity, planning salvation on the one hand or destruction of Christ on the other. Go back to the opening verses of the chapter, the first six verses, and there we have, as it were, in a kind of little capsule picture, we have this plan of destruction. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests. This obviously has taken place some time before the Lord went into the Mount of Olives on the night in which he was betrayed. Some days earlier, we have reason to believe. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, what is this plan of destruction? Where does it begin? Who is it that's involved? What is it that's taking place on the Mount of Olives? What personalities, what powers undergird this awful conflict where Christ is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and being in an agony, he prays even more earnestly? Well, think of it in terms, first of all, of the plague of the world and the plague that disturbs all of God's purposes of grace, and that is false religion. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near in the midst of observing a God-ordained ordinance. We have those men, the chief priests and the scribes, and we know the Pharisees were involved, and the Sadducees, they were all involved. They were the priests. There is nothing so dangerous, there is nothing quite so anti-Christ as false religion. Religion gone wrong. And as far as I can see, all the opposition that the Christian faith has ever faced in its long history of glory and sometimes tragedy has always been from the same source, false religion. When Christianity began to step out into the Roman Empire, what was it that was such a fundamental cause of opposition? Why were these Christians, as it were, put into the arena and put to the lions and all the things that we read about in the books of the martyrs? What is it that's undergirding all of this? Is it the politics of Rome? No, it wasn't the politics of Rome. The Roman politics were actually quite generous. They were religiously tolerant. The emperors of Rome, they couldn't care less what you believed. As long as you swore allegiance to Rome, and as long as you put the emperor, the divine emperor, at the head of whatever other gods you may have believed in, fine, believe in them, but keep them to yourself. But put a little bit of incense on Caesar's altar and say, Caesar is Lord. It was a religious issue. It's always a religious issue. What is it that we find away back at the time of the Exodus? Why is it that God spoke so severely and indeed in such awful wrath and terms of absolute destruction concerning these seven nations in Canaan? What's the problem with these people in Canaan? It's their religion. If they had adhered to the religion of Israel, like Rahab in the city of Jericho, they could have been saved as well. It is the religion, the disgusting religion of the Canaanites. That's the problem. What is it that causes the riot at Ephesus that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, where the apostles were stoned almost or being threatened with death out of Ephesus? It's great is Diana of the Ephesians. What is it that makes the Apostle Paul such an object with his religion concerning Jesus and the resurrection in the city of Athens? They had their own religion and they didn't believe in resurrections. They had all kinds of religions, even to unknown gods. We'll put up an altar to him or her as well, just in case we've missed one out. It was the religion. It's the adherence to a religion. What is the clash, the ultimate clash, in terms of ideology, morality, beliefs that have always been the centerpiece of the world's differences of opinion? It has a religious basis. Culture, at the end of the day, is nothing more than an expression of religion. Islamic culture is an expression of Islamic religion. They build their buildings in a certain place because of their religion. They don't have images because their religion forbids images. And it's the same with the Buddhist. It's the same with Shintoism. It's the same with Hinduism. Why is it that India today, 1.2 billion people, 1,200 million people, why are they not Christians? After all, Christianity has been there for well nigh three centuries. Why is it that India today is as Hindu and pagan as it ever was? Because of their religion. It is the religion. that will not change. It's religion, and Christ's religion comes and clashes. It tells every single religion in the world that it's wrong. And that is what arouses the anger. And that's why evangelical preachers going into liberal or apostate churches are so hated and hounded. And I know of a good man in Sydney a number of years ago who was hounded out of his congregation because he had the audacity to preach through the epistle to the Romans, and they did not want that. They had a different kind of religion. What's the problem? What is this plan of destruction? Why is it that such powers of darkness are unleashed against him? It's because of the religious bigotry, fervor, and the religious hatred towards him. He is always the target. And the reason why Christianity is a soft target and is going to be increasingly seen to be a target where you can say what you like about Christ and you can say what you like about his people and you'll get off with it is because we don't retaliate the way that some religions do. We don't write out fatwas against those who speak against our great prophet. We pray for them. We don't threaten them with death. We long for their salvation. Because the religion of Christ is a different kind of religion. It's a heavenly religion. The religions of the world and the religions of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the ones involved, they are all the traditions of the fathers. They are more interested in what the fathers had to say than what God had to say. And that is the root cause of a plan to destroy him, silence him, because he disturbs our religious predilections and preferences. And it's the same in churches. People's entrenched religion with a religious set in concrete. And it doesn't matter what is done or said in the name of Christ. We do not want this man and his challenging religion to reign over us, over our lives. We prefer our religion to his religion. But not only is it a religious enmity and hatred, humanly speaking, there's another human ingredient as well, and it's false disciples. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. They feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Judas looms large in this narrative. He is the one who leads the mob. When finally they come to the garden with their weapons and their torches. And he is the one who says, I will identify him for you. I'll go and kiss him. And when I kiss him, you lay hold upon him. And Jesus responds to Judas, there's no need for you to kiss me, Judas. And I'm going to identify myself. And he stepped forward. You remember in John's gospel, I am the one you're looking for. Let these men go. I'm the one you're after. Leave these men alone. I'm the one you want. Judas was wasting his time. He was wasting his time betraying him, and he was wasting his time kissing him. But he's a false disciple. And some of the commentators are dead right when they emphasize the greatest danger to the Christian church is very often not persecution from without, but perversion from within. What kills off Christian churches is not the world. It's the churches themselves. O Israel, the Lord said to Israel of old, Israel, you have destroyed yourself. It wasn't the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians or the Romans. It was themselves. They had destroyed themselves. And when denominations decline and die, it's a kind of self-destruction. They destroy themselves because they simply do not live up to the high and the holy standards of the gospel. We are self-destroyers. And Judas is involved in this. He's one of the apostolic band, one of the numbered privileged 12. But in him there is a demonic activity. He's a thief. It may be the love of money, for all we know, that was the catalyst in the human personality of Judas. We don't know for sure at what point it was that Judas began, as it were, not publicly, but consciously, to be a betrayer of Christ, because all it would require now for Judas was an opportunity. He'd been planning this. He had long since grown distant from Christ. And sooner or later, Judas is going to come out of the woodwork, so to speak, and reveal himself to be the traitor that he really is in his heart. And for some long time now, he was the treasurer of the apostolic band. And we're told in John's Gospel that he used to steal the money. He was, as it were, percolating. He was an embezzler, as we would say today. He wasn't to be trusted with the money. He was a treasurer, but he was a thief. And now it's for the love of money, 30 lousy pieces of silver, the price of a maimed slave in the Old Testament. That's all that Christ was worth as far as they were concerned. What you'd give to a slave who was no longer of any value, 30 pieces of money. And then, of course, there is the demonic. Satan entered into Judas. We must never underestimate the wiles and the ways of the devil. Not only does he go about like a roaring lion, he goes about as the prince of darkness. And we ignore him or trifle with him to our peril. Satan comes into the picture in verse number 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. He's already got Judas. He desires to have you all, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And so this plan of destruction is a religious plan. It's a plan that utilizes as instrumentality false disciples, men naming the name of Christ who don't belong to Christ, really traitors and apostates at heart. And behind it all, there is the wiles and the ways of the devil. The authority of darkness is over it all. And when our Lord Jesus Christ goes into the place in the Mount of Olives, he is going knowing that the battle of existence is now at hand and in his hands. And he is going to have to battle in a way that he has never had to do so before, because he knows all things that are going to befall him. He's not ignorant of Judas. He's not ignorant of Satan. He's not ignorant of these priests. He's not ignorant of the human heart. He's not ignorant of the weakness of his own disciples. The plan of destruction: destroy him, kill him off, and end the matter in this place, once and for all. But there's another plan also that converges in the place of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, and it's the plan of salvation. And we know a great deal more of the plan of salvation than we do of the plan of destruction, because from verse number 7, we're told of how this plan of salvation has already been put into operation, so to speak, on the very night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. The Passover meal, this final Passover, this significant Passover, this Passover that Jesus himself describes as this Passover in verse number 15. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ had a ministry of at least 3 years. We don't know for sure, but taking all things into consideration, he would have observed at least 3 Passovers. We believe in John's Gospel, for example, that there are no less than 3 Passovers mentioned. There may have been more. The scholars differ, of course, because they differ on lots of things, and that's fair enough. Everything is up for debate. But it is undoubtedly the case that probably at least 3 times our Lord Jesus Christ would have observed the Passover. And he would have observed the Passover in Jerusalem. That was the place, that was the big occasion. That was the place where the tribes went up. The Passover was a family meal, but it was also a public occasion. And over the years, the Passover festivities had grown. And Jesus is in Jerusalem to do business at the Passover. And the Passover is involved, because he is going to fulfill the Passover. And with desire, he tells his disciples, "Go and prepare where I should eat the Passover with you." And as they went to prepare, they found that it was all prepared for them. The man, the room was prepared, everything, all the ingredients. The man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him and he will show you where the Passover. It was all already in place. Christ had seen to the plan. The plan was already laid out. And all that needed to be done now was the enactment of the details. And when the time was come, we're told, when the hour was come, the hour was come. Verse number 14. He sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired, with strong desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover. And it could well be the case that these disciples thought, well, this is just another Passover. And they got the shock of their life. And something happened and something was said at this Passover that they had never dreamed would ever come to pass in a Passover. He took the cup, he took the bread, and he took the cup. And instead of saying, this is the cup of the Lord's Passover, and this is the bread of the Passover of the Lord that is in the night in which he led our fathers out of Egypt, and he would take the cup and he would take the bread and say, this refers to that. He wasn't saying this refers to that. He says, this refers to me. This cup, he says, take it. This cup, the fulfillment of the cup, is my blood. This is not the Lord's Passover. This is my Passover. This Passover lamb is the Passover of Christ's broken body and shed blood. What he is saying is, I am the real meaning of the Passover. I am the explanation of it. And the hour is now come when the real Passover is at long last, after centuries of Passover observance. The real Passover now is going to happen. Now the hour is come. Take it and eat it, divide it, drink it, take it, because this is a remembrance of me. No longer remembering the great Passover of the time of Moses and the people out of Egypt, but the great Passover, the exodus of his own decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it is Luke's gospel. And I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm going to repeat it because it's worth bringing in. I'm not just bringing in these. This is part of the sermon, you see. This is part of the study that we must do before we preach our sermons. We must know what we're going to be talking about. And it is Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 9 at verse number 13, at verse 31. The appearance, the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with him in the glory. And in verse 31, they were told that they were discussing with Jesus his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word there for, that is used for his decease, his death, is the word exodus. It's the word, there's going to be an exodus. Another exodus is going to take place. There's another Passover that is going to celebrate another exodus. And just as the Passover lamb in ancient Israel represented deliverance from Egypt and the bondage of that land, so the Passover of Jesus Christ is going to be the means of commemorating and indeed achieving a greater Passover out of the deadly land of sin once and for all. An atonement for sin is going to be made. And God's people are going to be let go, let free from the bondage and the penalty of sin. And this is what Christ means. This, my body, my broken body and my poured out blood. And so there is instruction and there is enactment. Gospel in parabolic or enactment. The breaking of the bread and the pouring of the cup. And then there is instruction from verse number 21. The hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man is going to go. Don't be too surprised, because I'm not surprised at what's going to happen to me. There's a plan being worked out. All is well. Everything's happening according to a plan. Everything, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They didn't automatically look at Judas. And then there is further instruction from verse 24 to verse number 30, where he is confronted with disciples, even on such an occasion as this, seeking greatness and grandeur and superiority one to the other, the human heart full of pride. And it's for people such as that the plan of salvation is put into operation, to make them different kinds of people. The strife, this is the Lord's Supper, remember. This is the upper room. The Lord Jesus Christ is explaining to them who he is and what he has come to do. And these Christians are arguing among themselves, who's going to be great? I want to be greatest in the kingdom. The kings of the Gentiles, that's the way they behave. And so he's instructing the disciples again of the plan of salvation. He's going to make them different kinds of people. He that is greater, let him be the servant of all. Because he is among them as one that serves, as he tells them. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, my trial. And I appoint you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then we find further a warning and indeed another session of teaching and intercession this time from verse 31. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan's got you in mind as well. He desires to have all of you, that he may sift you all as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is the plan of salvation now, exposing us in our weakness and wickedness, our tendency to deny and betray him. And what he's going to do for us, he's not going to treat us the way that we treat him. He's not going to be one who seeks only to exalt himself. He is going to be a servant among them. He is going to do something for them, which having received and understood it, they should then imitate it. All this teaching, this is the plan of salvation in operation. But I have prayed for thee. I have made intercession. I have asked for you, that your faith will not fail. When you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then this boastfulness, Lord, I will ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Simon, he says, Peter, no, the cock will not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And again we have this, the plan of salvation, teaching them what it is that he is going to accomplish, and how they must stop misbehaving themselves. Things are going to be different. For I say unto you that all things that are written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. And throughout it all, we have on the one hand the demonic powers. We have the inconsistency of the disciples. We have their weakness being revealed in a marked way. And right throughout it all, we have Christ, as it were, standing like a kind of colossus, facing the issue, teaching clearly what the issues are about himself and their relationship to him, and how he is going to do something for them, which is going to be a perpetual challenge for them to do something for him and become like him. That's what all this is about. So there's a plan of salvation, and he goes into the place, the Garden of Gethsemane, because now the battle is going to begin as to whether the plan of destruction or the plan of salvation is going to emerge the victor. That's the issue. The final thing that we want to think about, this is introductory material, by the way. The final thing we want to comment on this evening is, notice how there is this increasing tempo, increasing what we might call the process of involvement, the process of inclusion. We're almost, as it were, sucked into this. There are things afoot, plans afoot, and people are involved. And there's a sense in which, as the gospel narrative unfolds, the plan of destruction doing its worst, and the plan of salvation, God's grace, doing its best, We find that there are people drawn into this kind of circular motion where there's no possibility of saying, well, this has nothing to do with me. Think of the priests, for example. They did not know how this was going to end. They had their plots and their plans, and they were determined to have their way, but they did not know that everything that they were doing was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as Peter tells them on the day of Pentecost. You took him, your wicked hands, you did it. You did it voluntarily. You did it by choice because you were determined to kill him, but everything that you did was under God's control. And it was all in God's plan at the end of the day. You did exactly as God had predetermined you to do, according to the foreknowledge, the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You took him. Your wickedness was entirely voluntary, and your wickedness was entirely constrained by the purposes of God's better plan. Those of you who are familiar with the writings, the Narnian novels of C.S. Lewis, remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Aslan is put to death, you remember, by the wicked ones. And then he comes to life, and you remember how the narrative reminds us that Aslan was willing to allow himself to be killed because he knew of a greater power that would raise him from the dead. There was a greater, a greater magic. It's not magic. It's the power of God unto salvation. And Aslan came back alive, you remember. The great lion, the lion of our salvation, came back alive. And then there's the people involved, the mob later on, who were sucked in as they saw that things were going. Pilate was sucked in a way that he hadn't reckoned that morning and didn't want very much to do with. And Herod was sucked in. And those who were involved in the crucifixion, they were sucked in. The Roman centurion was sucked in to make some kind of a confession. This was the Son of God. Simon of Cyrene, who happened to be coming in from the country as a worshiper in Jerusalem, he was sucked in and he helped to carry the cross. He has won everlasting fame because he helped to carry Jesus to carry the cross. And he is spoken well of, Simon of Cyrene. And there were the women who were around the cross, and they were drawn into it. And they were going to have something to do with this plan of salvation as best they could by doing what they could do for him in death. And we think of Joseph of Arimathea. He was sucked in, a secret disciple up to the point where he has to make up his mind, one way or the other. Will he become a public Christian, or will he ever remain a Christian, secretly hiding his faith because he's afraid of the Jews? It is this whole arena of the outworking of salvation which begins in the place of Gethsemane, where people are forced to declare their true allegiance and their true character comes out. Judas shows himself for what he really is. And the false religious leaders, they show themselves for what. Pilate shows himself to be the weakling that he is, vacillating, wanting to release Jesus, and yet frightened of the Jews, and frightened of Jesus at the same time. And the mob crucify him. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and who seems to have been growing in the dark places of the Sanhedrin, nonetheless as a true disciple, he comes out of the darkness. And he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to do service to the Savior, the dead body of the Savior. There's just no way out. We can't stand and say, well, that's all got nothing to do with me. Why? Because he's numbered with the transgressors. And either the numbers of the transgressors are numbered with him, or we're numbered with those who are not numbered with him. There's no way that you and I can say, well, this is an interesting historical narrative. Or some might even think, well, this is not an interesting historical narrative. We stand here, you see, every one of us tonight. We're involved in this battle. Because either we are party to destroying the Christian faith simply by doing nothing and not helping it, or we are among those who stand with Christ and do what we can, weak-willed as we are, like these disciples sleeping for sorrow. We'll comment on them on another occasion. There's just no way out of this. This is a kind of a maelstrom in which cosmic forces are engaged in battle, and there's no place to flee, and there's nowhere in which the gospel is some kind of pleasant sound, and there's a neutral stand. He that is not with me is against me. Jesus has already said that in a previous chapter. What do we think of Christ? That's the question. And it is in this kind of conflict where there is an actual open warfare that we must take sides. I've been doing some studies and reading lately and watching documentaries on the American Civil War. It's an interesting, very interesting process how that war began. Long before the first gun was ever fired, the war was, it was just a matter of time. That's all it took, just a matter of time. Some catalysts, that's all it takes. But how people are forced. Do you side with this one or do you side with that one? And the way that you decide will be determined, not in the moment of decision, it will be determined by what we have been before we decide. Our character will come out of its shadows. And the crucifixion and the battle and the conflict between the plan of destruction and the plan of salvation will not allow us to be neutral or indifferent. Because one way or the other, we are either on Christ's side in this warfare, or we are on the dark side in this warfare. And there's no point in saying, well, we'll just wait and see. Because to say I'll wait and see is actually to be on the wrong side. We'll have to leave it at that, because time has really raced away with us. But that's the first of several sermons dealing with the narrative in the Mount of Olives. May God bless his word to us.